Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for this wonderful opportunity in the midst of the week. We thank you that you have set us aside for this kind of fellowship with one another and for serving you. And we pray tonight as we attend to the things of your work here that you would help us to do it with great thankfulness in our hearts and truly with a conscientious stewardship. And we pray that our fellowship together in thy word and around the things of your word would be strengthening of our hearts and faith tonight. And we will thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as you, I think most of you are aware, tonight we have a quarterly business meeting. But we have nothing tonight except to review the financial statement for the quarter. And as a result of that, we have more time to be able to give attendance to other things. So we have about a four-part time together tonight after this singing that we've just had. And I have a PowerPoint for three portions of it. And we're going to interject the business meeting after the first two portions of this. So we'll have two parts, business meeting, and then a last very brief little part with one verse to consider before we have our prayer time. We're not going to divide up for prayer tonight, so we have three men who will come and lead us all here in the auditorium. First thing that we're going to do this evening is give some attention to our three catechism cards for the week. And as I was looking at this afternoon, and looking back to the beginning that we had with this catechism when we started it, I just had such a sense of gratefulness to our church family for the way that you folks have really taken hold of this. It's been a real blessing to be able to go through it together. Not all of us have it memorized word for word. Some of us maybe have a few of the cards and not some of the others, but everybody's worked pretty well at some of it, and we've reviewed it this year, and we're right on target to be able to easily finish it before the year is out. So we're going to go through the three cards tonight, just like we normally do. We'll read them together, then we'll try to recite them together, and may the Lord use this to help fix this in our minds. We are up at the point in this catechism where we're dealing with the subject of the church. And there's a word that is used in systematic theologies, that is the systemizations of the theological categories of Scripture teaching. And what is the word that is used for the doctrine of the church? So when you hear this word, you'll know what it's referring to. What's the word? Let's all say it. Ecclesiology. Okay, where does that word come from? What is the New Testament word for the church? It's the word ekklesia. That is the Greek word, ekklesia. It has reference to an assembly. It's translated church in our New Testament. And it's from that Greek word then that we have this English word, ecclesiology. The doctrine of the church, and we've reached that particular heading in our catechism. So here's a question in that area. According to God's word, what are a local church's, you could say an ecclesia's, what are a local church's scriptural leaders? Now that has been a matter of great debate all the way back to the early centuries of the church. In other words, this is not a small thing. And during the Dark Ages, the 1,000 years, when Roman Catholicism came to just completely dominate Western Europe, you had a whole hierarchy of ecclesiastics, that is, leaders of the church, develop. So you had this whole system with a pope at the top, archbishops, bishops under the archbishops, priests, and so on. In the time of the Reformation, when people began to read the Bible for themselves, they came to the realization, you don't have all of that in the Bible. It's all man-made. So you had various Christian leaders who came to an understanding of the simplicity of the offices in a church. And that's where that question is coming from. We want to remember that some of our catechism comes from the 17th century, the 1600s, when the Puritans were wrestling with this whole thing of purifying the church, and that included ecclesiology. So, according to God's Word, not historical tradition in Catholicism, or Greek Orthodoxy, or Russian Orthodoxy, or the Coptics in Egypt, according to God's Word, what are a local church's scriptural leaders? Okay, let's go to the answer and read it together. According to God's Word, a local church's scriptural leaders are elders who oversee and shepherd, pastor, and deacons who assist them. Let's read that one more time. According to God's Word, a local church's scriptural leaders are elders who oversee and shepherd, that is, pastor, and deacons who assist them. Okay, think we can say that from memory? Let's try it. According to God's Word, what are a local church's scriptural leaders? According to God's Word, a local church's scriptural leaders are elders who oversee and shepherd, pastor, and deacons who assist them. Very good. All right, let's go to the next question. Here's the question of ordinances. In other words, the word ordinance is a word that in New Testament function has reference to things that are handed down from the apostles by the Lord's directive for a church to practice. What are the ordinances a local church is to observe? Let's read the answer. The ordinances a local church is to observe are baptism and the Lord's table, or the Lord's supper. Question again, what are the ordinances a local church is to observe? The ordinances a local church is to observe are baptism and the Lord's table. All right, now we want to know about each of those ordinances. What is the ordinance of baptism? Again, that's an area of some difference of opinion. If you confine yourself to the New Testament, it is, as we will read together on our catechism card. But if you start with the assumption that baptism is essentially the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament circumcision, then you have a different understanding. But nowhere does the New Testament equate New Testament baptism and Old Testament circumcision. It doesn't do that. So if we confine ourselves to the New Testament, what we discover is that baptism is not administered to children, much less to male children only, like circumcision, but you see being practiced when people come to Christ. And it really is the first step in their following the Lord as disciples. The commission that we have in Matthew 28 outlines it that way. So, what is the ordinance of baptism? Let's read it together. The ordinance of baptism is the immersion in the water of a new Christian in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is the ordinance of baptism? The ordinance of baptism is the immersion in the water of a new Christian in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's see if we can do that from memory. What is the ordinance of baptism? The ordinance of baptism is the immersion of a new believer, immersion in water of a new believer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Spirit.
Okay, and you've got scriptures there for it. There are other scriptures, but on every one of these, you have the references there for you. Okay, I want to encourage you to make use of this in, if you need to, in your private devotions, but most certainly in your family times together. Our family tries to do this several times a week. It only takes truly just a minute or two. It's really not a burdensome thing at all. And we do the same thing together. We just read it together once, then we try to quote it. If we stumble a little bit, we do it again. Let's quote it again till we can pretty much get it word perfect. And if you can't do all three of them, do one of them. But give some attention to it, and it'll be a real, real help to you. Okay, the other thing I want to do is spend a few minutes here with the sessions that we had on the Lord's Day. That was a long day, and I want to really express my appreciation to our congregation for the way that you really hung in there all through the sessions, right through until that evening. And, you know, I'll just kind of put it this way. We don't really have in very many special speakers, and we don't have very many extended meetings. But when we do have one, and this would be the case for every pastor when he does that is really desirous that all of the folks would come and that they would profit from it. And it's been my experience in doing special meetings in churches many, many times and in many places that pastors are sometimes just really disappointed in the attendance. They have to work hard to keep their spirits up because they were so desirous that their folks would come. And sometimes things do stay up through the week, and sometimes you move right from Sunday morning and Sunday night, half the people are gone, and Monday night, you know, it's down to like a third or a quarter of the church. And that's really distressing to a Christian leader. And one of the things that's always been a great blessing to me here is that you folks really are responsive. When we have our Whetstone Conference, when we have other times, you really come. And I was really, really thankful for that in the evening sessions. But you remember that Brother Bacharach told us, especially in that third session, remember he said he was going to take us down in the swamp and that we're going to get kind of dirty. And some of you may not have emerged from that third session. I don't know. So it's been good. Some of you have sent, this week a few of you have sent your, what you called your takeaways. And I've been really glad to receive those and gotten to talk to you about, to some of you about it. But thought it would be good tonight if what we did is just take each of those sessions and really try to capture the really major point. So when we look at that Sunday school time together, what was the primary thing that he was proposing to us? What was his thesis? That music does what? Music communicates. That completely apart from words or text, that the sound itself communicates, and by that what he means is there are messages in the sound. This isn't a subliminal thing. It truly is the case. And he drew a distinction for us between, well, remember he made this point that music is not a whiteboard. It's not blank, and it's whatever you make out of it, that it does have messages. And he pointed out that in the first place, it has messages what he called concretely. And what he meant by that, of course, in the sound itself. And we're all aware of that. Everybody's aware of that. There's really nobody that argues, I don't think, on that level. We all know that there are sounds that are peaceful, and there are sounds that are raucous. We all know that there are sounds that are dissonant, and that just, if you listen to them even just a little bit, it sort of leaves your
soul in turmoil without any lyrics at all. They have message like that. The question, of course, that everybody has is music capable of actually communicating message that is right or wrong? That somehow you can compose music that in its very sound is essentially stirring you to wrong things. And his thesis on that would be yes, and my own assumption on that would be yes. He didn't go into great detail about that. But what he did point out is that some of this is contextual, that the messages in many cases have to do with how we as listeners are perceiving them, and that that's a matter of our background, of the world around us in which we've grown up. So as a result of that, you do have certain musical sounds that within your culture, within your context, it's generally agreed that that sound means a certain thing. So he used the illustration of reveille, that when you hear that trumpet blasting like that, in our culture we recognize that means get up, be aroused. And it might be generally agreed in our culture that there are certain sounds connected with, let's say, lullabies that mean lie down and go to sleep. And folks, in our culture, there would be certain sounds that basically have been composed to say to everybody, let's dance. In other words, your cultural context is what creates in you a certain perception. And that is why that association matters. It's not the only reason association matters, but it is a factor in why association has significance for us. We were reviewing this yesterday in staff meeting. One of the pastors was commenting on the fact that that solo by Bing Crosby, I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas, he said, my father, as soon as he begins to hear that, he just, you know, almost has a fit. Because his background is such that when he got saved, all of that kind of music had a certain connotation to him, and he just can't stand any of it at all. Now, that really wasn't my background. I'm not a big fan of Bing Crosby, but, you know, it doesn't just set me off like that. But in a church context, of course, where we're taught, as we were in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, where we are careful about those kind of things with one another, then this really becomes a factor, doesn't it? That music does communicate. You can argue and you can see from Scripture. He showed us some of the New Testament references. And by the way, his first chapter in his book fills that out very practically and with many more references and with pictures. And I think you'll find some real help there. But that it does so in terms of the sound itself. But a big thing here is the culture in which you're living and the way things have come to be associated in the world around you or your background experience. Second session was that music ministry, that the purpose of it, and I found this to be very instructive and helpful, because we might say, well, the purpose of the music is to glorify God. That's true. And we would say that about all that we do. But what he was pointing out from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 is that the music ministry glorifies God by doing such and such a thing. In other words, it's by doing this that you accomplish the glory of God. And what he pointed out in those passages is that music ministry is a discipling. You can think of the wording that you have in Colossians 3:16, that it is through our music that we instruct one another and that we admonish one another. And then God is glorified through the formation of his people in all of that. And folks, I mean, we have known that. He put it into words for us. and gave us exposition of those verses in as much time as he had. But, you know, even as we were singing tonight, just thinking along that line, I had that in my mind as we sang tonight, and that little bit of shift in my own viewpoint actually changed the way I was looking at the text and singing the text. To sing repeatedly, I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed, and to think of that as formative, as sanctifying in its influence on me as I sing that text. If we'll carry that with us in our singing here, that's going to be really a strong influence on our discipleship here. I wrote down this quote, pulled out my notes this afternoon, and I wrote this. He said that music adds the appropriate emotional impact to the truth, which he was arguing is a big part of the discipleship. That you've got this truth, but then if you wed that with music that has been deliberately and intentionally composed to fit that content, if it's music that isn't disconnected from the content, let alone contradictory to the content. You think, for instance, folks, you know, this is an extreme illustration, but you use this in homiletics, in preacher training. It's really simple, but you're talking with men about facial expression, and you know, you say to them, look, if you start preaching about hell and damnation, what ought your face to look like? And then, of course, you go back and argue, but this cannot be something that you're just posturing or put on. It isn't that you say, oh, now it's time for my face to look really serious. Got to be sure and do that. Put that in my notes so I don't forget. No, then that's just being a play actor. But at the beginning, when men are just learning to speak and they're not free, and they're thinking so hard about their sermon and so hard about the people and whether they're being effective, that the content's just going through their mind, they're not thinking. If the content is really going through their mind, you start thinking about hell and about fire. Believe me, you don't have to tell your face what to do. Your face takes on the character of the content. That is just natural. And the same thing, of course, is true, I'm sure, for people who sing. If the content is really in their minds, our soloists and special groups, their countenance and to some extent their body, and they will take on the character of that content. Now, congregational singing ought to do the same thing. That's what he was saying, that when things are composed rightly, God uses the emotion to more strongly imprint that content in our spirits. It's by God's design that it does that. So it's a really, really formative factor in discipleship. And on the other hand, he was arguing that music can hinder that discipling. And it can hinder it, of course, when it's contradictory to what the content is, when it doesn't match. And then what was his last session? That's the one where he told us, you know, we're going to get down in the weeds here, and hopefully we'll come up out of the swamp, but we're going to get dirty down here. And he was drawing real heavily on his doctoral dissertation for that. But you remember that in that third session, he was giving us just a little bit of the results of his having spent 3 months in a certain kind of church and 3 months in another kind of church. That was a narrow sample, of course. I don't know, perhaps in his footnotes he confirmed that with some other findings. But he was just giving us his effort to have a personal experience in both those ministries. And what he said that he was hearing over the course of those 3 months in those two kinds of ministries was that the services of those people, when they met together, they began to sing, that they tended toward being either for expressing and experiencing something. In other words, that the intent, and he said you could even tell it from the introductory comments and then from the almost incidental things that were said after they would sing. If you listened And then he said, if you actually questioned them, it was coming out again and again that in their view, the music part of their services was to express and experience something. What did he say they wanted to express and experience? Boy, am I glad we're reviewing this. The presence of God. Okay, is that wrong? Yes or no? Of course not. But you remember he gave just one anecdote when he asked somebody, well, how would you know that you had experienced God? And you remember what the person said? Because I cried. Well, if you experience God, you may cry, okay? Or you may do as you often see in Scripture, and you may be just down in your face in great humility and confession before the Lord. There's nothing, he wasn't saying that any of that is just wrong. He was saying, however, there was that emphasis in that particular kind of church. And do you remember what he said tended to characterize the viewpoint and the objective in the other church? He expressed it as forming up, or offering up something. And by forming, what he was talking about was that if you listened to the introductory comments or the side comments after Numbers, that they tended to be about the text, about those truths, trying to get people to think about what we're singing. And the reason for that is because of the impact of that content on people and forming them up as disciples that way. I thought it was really, for me, it was interesting because the day after the Lord's Day, on Monday, I pulled a book off my shelf that I've had for a couple of years, and I've referenced that book once or twice, sampled it, but because of what we had done Sunday, I was interested in it. In fact, it's a book authored by a man here in the state. And I'm reading the introduction to it, and he refers to a book authored in 2008, published by Erdmans, by a man who's not at all in our conservative camp. He's in, I would say, fairly broad evangelicalism. And he wrote a whole book about worship. And in that book, he was doing, as our speaker had done on Sunday, he was giving some examples of what was out there, and he'd done extensive surveying. And he said that what he'd come to realize is that nearly all worship today in churches can be categorized into two areas. He said it's either expressive or formative. And this was another voice, not somebody from our camp, but somebody with, you know, recognized within academia, teaches in a college up north in this area, and saying the worship today falls either into the category of expressing or forming. And then he went on to sound an alarm about his concern that the emphasis has been taken off of the forming and the sanctifying of God's people through the music for the sake of having an experience or expressing something. And I don't know whether you folks, I was sharing this yesterday with the staff, I don't know whether you folks sample contemporary worship at all. But I, when a new book comes out, or I hear the name of someone who is starting to gain renown, I like to check out their church. So the book's by a pastor, it's a theologian, and it makes any reference to his church. I go out on the net and try to find his church and try to find out really what they're functioning like. And very often what I discover is a very contemporary form of worship. And what I've noticed again, and I told Brother Bacharach Sunday night after the service, I said, you know, your third session is kind of heavy, but it really helped me. I finally got a hold of something. that I've seen again and again and again, and I haven't really known how to capture. But again and again, when I see those services, they all tend to start with almost the same approach. And it's basically music starts, and people close their eyes, and they raise their hands, they begin to sway a little bit. I mean, this is just almost right across the board with nearly any of that you ever see. Now, none of that is wrong, but what I came away with from our third session Sunday night and from the quotation in this book that I was reading Monday, that really captured it. These people are beginning with trying to have an experience. And again, you can't say categorically that that's wrong. That isn't the point here. But the issue is what comes first, what ought to come first, and that the experience is that, you know, from our viewpoint, it would be the experience would be the byproduct of really trying to be taught and admonished and sing to one another, challenging one another's faith, encouraging one another, expressing our thanksgiving to the Lord, and it having this discipling effect on us that Ephesians and Colossians is talking about. You can almost capture it this way, folks, that it's sort of a little difference between between seeking a worshipful experience or actually worshiping. If you go into it seeking a worshiping experience, what have you made the focus? What, tell me, you know it. What have you made yourself focus? We've made ourselves our focus in the sense of it's coming back on us. But if we're really trying to offer up ourselves in our sanctified growth before Christ, I've been redeemed, then the focus is on the Lord. In other words, it isn't coming back for our experience in the moment. So that was helpful. And I want to encourage you again about that little book. I think you'll find it to be very practical, very useful to you. All right, we're going to move to a prayer time, but we need to go ahead and adjourn our business meeting. Do we have a motion that we adjourn? Okay, Brother Ken Still. And do we have a second? Brother Ben Davis. All in favor of adjourning, would you please lift a hand in assent to that? All opposed? Okay, no opposition. All right, I want to take just a moment before our men come to lead us to prayer to address a difficulty that I mentioned on the Lord's Day in this area of praying. And it is this thing of how arduous, how difficult it is to command our thoughts and to pray. I want to give you a quotation tonight along that line from someone whom you actually might not anticipate would acknowledge that kind of difficulty, and that's Andrew Murray. Some of you may have read one or more of Andrew Murray's devotional titles. He did a book that's considered a classic, With Christ in the School of Prayer. And he did another wonderful book on the ministry of intercession that I'm taking this particular quotation from. Andrew Murray was a South African pastor. Many years ago, in visiting Tony and Kathy Payne, I had a really special privilege of being taken to the town where Murray pastored, a little museum there. And it includes his small leather chair that sat at his desk. And you know, it's a real privilege to be able to see things like that and have a little connect with people of the past that you've come to so highly respect for their contribution to your own life and ministry through the things that they wrote or preached. This particular book, The Ministry of Intercession, contains this quotation. If you just follow this, I think it'll be helpful to us. to speak specifically of the lack of prayer in our lives, in our churches. How many are the difficulties to be met? We have so often resolved to pray more and better, and we failed. We have not the strength of will, some have. Their strength is this, that with one resolve, they can turn around and change their habits. There are people like that. Most of us are not like that. I'm not like that. The press of duty is as great as ever it was, even though we made these resolutions. It is so difficult to find time for more prayer. And our prayers, instead of being a joy and a strength, are a source of continual self-condemnation and doubt. How many times you feel that way? You resolve to have a time with the Lord. You attempt to pray. Your mind begins to wander. You get it back on track. Away it goes again. The minutes go by. The next thing you do is you finally look at a clock. 20 minutes have gone by. You feel like you've almost not done anything at all. You get up and it's just filled with self-reproach over that. Feelings of guilt. Here's Murray. He's addressing that situation. And we have at times mourned and confessed and resolved, but to tell the honest truth, we do not expect, for we do not see the way to any great change. Now that's a wonderful, helpful admission from a real man and student of prayer. So I want to call your attention tonight to a text that has really helped me in that regard. It's in the book of Colossians. If you turn there in your Bible, look at the fourth chapter of that book, Colossians chapter 4, and let's read together the second verse. Remember what it is that we're concerned with here, how difficult it is to pray, to stay on track. What is there to help us? This is a verse that has helped me. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. I'm going to pause on that for a moment. It is not just pray, pray. Folks, it's actually more demanding than that. It's devote yourselves to prayer. This is being addressed to the whole Church of Jesus Christ, not just ministers. Every member of Mount Calvary Baptist Church, every friend who's a non-member sitting here tonight, God's exhortation isn't just, look, tonight and tomorrow, pray. It is more demanding than that. Devote yourselves to prayer. So the difficulty that Murray is talking about is actually exacerbated by a demand like this. Now here's the part that's helped me. Keeping alert in it. That's where we have our trouble. Our minds wander. And we have to call ourselves to do it. And then we get away from it. How do you stay alert about this matter so that you truly are attending to it, which is what the word devote has reference to. It has reference to, literally, to a continual attendance, a standing ready to something. Staying alert in your prayer with an attitude or with thanksgiving. Folks, you will find that that'll turn the corner for you every time. It's just as we sing, if you will literally begin to name and count blessings before the Lord. I was out in the car this afternoon after a time with one of our brothers, going back to my home, and my heart just began to be overwhelmed with the thoughts of the Lord's goodness to me in my life, saving me, and I just began to thank the Lord for my salvation. And then my mind went immediately to my wife, thanking the Lord for my wife and my children, each of my girls and their husbands who know the Lord, and the grandchildren who are healthy and being raised in Christian homes. And then the church, thanking the Lord for our church, all these years of being part of this fellowship. And I didn't have any trouble praying. My mind did not wander at all. And then it's in the midst of that kind of thing that you just find yourself naturally shifting into, and Lord, please protect so-and-so, and please minister to so-and-so that you've been thanking the Lord for, okay? You try that. You see if saying to yourself, I want to thank the Lord for some of the really precious things, and you begin to do that, you'll find you'll stay on track. It's really a wonderful thing. Devote yourselves to prayer, staying alert in it with thanksgiving. That'll turn the corner for you.